We welcome you this morning as we continue our consideration of marriage. And as this is the second Lord's Day of the month, this evening we will have, after the evening service, our fellowship time, celebration of the month's birthdays and anniversaries. Our pastor this evening will be dealing with Epaphras, the faithful preacher, and Paul's commendation of him. Wednesday evening, we will take up the matter of not being unequally yoked from 2 Corinthians 6:14. As the second paragraph of chapter 25 of the 1689 Confession of Faith states of the marital relationship, marriage is ordained for the mutual help of the husband and wife, for the increase of the human race with legitimate children, and for preventing fornication, for preventing evil. Like every other aspect of our lives, marriage is expected by God to be a holy relationship. He desires that we be holy as He is holy. The hymn is 87. Holy, 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 please stand. Be seated. As we've seen, one of the aspects of marriage is for the mutual help of the husband and wife. God said from the beginning that it was not good that man should be alone. And the ideal spouse is a helpmeet, someone to help and to complement one another. Even as we have the ultimate helper, the great Lord and Savior, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. The hymn is number 26. Another one of the aspects of marriage is that it provides for the increase of the human race with legitimate children. Scripture speaks of us as children of God if we know Christ as our Savior. He is indeed our Heavenly Father. And through Christ, by His grace, we are a child of the King. Number 720.
Thank you.
As this consideration to marry or not to marry, that is the question. This draws from a question that apparently the Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul, seeking clarification, seeking an explanation, a biblical reasoning for their faith and their practice. And though this is a bit longer segment than we normally read, nevertheless, I believe it's necessary that we get the scope of Paul's entire answer with regard to this question. So please stand, and we're going to ask Brother Dan if he will read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 17.
Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconstancy. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that dwelleth, that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that was imparted unto the Apostle Paul by your Holy Spirit. Help us to learn from this passage. Help us to recognize your principles for marriage. We praise you for having ordained such an institution and how it symbolizes your own relationship with your people. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Marriage and the daily routine often requires a great deal of grace, as wives must put up with the quirks of the husbands, and likewise. So we ought to recognize that marriage as with all aspects of our lives, requires divine grace, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The hymn is 705. Marriage is represented as a whole, as that which cannot be divided, and the home is often referenced as a shelter for both the husband and the wife. But that too represents our relationship with our Heavenly Father, that through Christ, our relationship with Him is to be a shelter in the time of storm. The hymn is 719.
Shelter in the time of storm. The rain.
Thank you, Bob. Please be seated. As we often commemorate a date in history that may have some application for us, we're going to turn back the clock 262 years. April 13th, 1742 was the first public presentation of an oratorio which has come to be recognized for its stirring reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most famous elements of it is the Hallelujah Chorus, and we are making reference to the first public performance of Handel's Messiah. George Frederick Handel was born in Germany, but he moved to England, where he over time came to be recognized after much hardship and much struggle, even much poverty, came to be recognized as England's greatest musician. Handel was, like perhaps all artists or all musicians, a bit different. He had his attitudes of how things ought to be. His father had determined from an early age that he was to be a lawyer. But from age 6 or 7, George Frederick Handel decided that he was going to be a musician. With the help of his aunt, who smuggled the instruments into his home, and in the absence of his father, who was a famous surgeon, he practiced. He began to write music. His initial love was the opera. And he traveled to Italy. He traveled to other places to study. But opera was largely a failure for George Frederick Handel. And after he relocated to England, most of his work was spent in development of oratorios with a biblical theme. His Messiah is the most well-known, but he wrote hundreds of others. This particular performance in 1742 was the first of what in subsequent years has been at least an annual performance somewhere in the world. There are very few musical pieces that can lay claim to that fact. But Handel's Messiah has been performed somewhere in every country, on every continent, at least once a year, every year since 1742. Charles Jennens, the gentleman who wrote the text for this oratorio, had desired to counter the rising tide of deism in England, and he blended together references from the Old and New Testament referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is said that of all of the scriptural references used in Handel's Messiah, it is a perfect blending of both Old Testament and New Testament without any duplication. It was designed and it accomplished its purpose of pointing out Christ as the Son of God, as deity, as the fulfillment of prophecy, as the Messiah. And though there were critics, and even John Newton, the former slave trader, who preached 50 sermons on Handel's Messiah, and though he did point out the danger of elevating music, exalting music over the scripture itself, nevertheless, even John Newton concluded that Handel's Messiah was an accurate representation of the critical elements of the gospel. God works in mysterious ways, and he has used even this from a man who some criticized as tough-talking or as arrogant. Handel himself said that he knew more about the Bible than any Anglican bishop he had ever met. Sadly, that's probably true. Others had much admiration for George Frederick Handel as well. Johann Sebastian Bach, the great composer, said, "I would rather be Handel than anyone else in the world if I were not Bach." And Beethoven, Ludwig von Beethoven, said of Handel, "He is the master of us all." Now, of course, he was referencing Handel's musical ability, his musical accomplishments, for we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the master of us all. But within a musical context, Handel had few equals. So, April 13, 1742 was the first performance of Handel's Messiah. To marry or not to marry? That is the question. And we have here in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 17, Paul's response to the questions that were written to him, that were communicated to him by the church at Corinth, dealing with the matter of whether they ought to marry or whether it would be best to remain single. And because of the rampant sin and immorality in Corinth, with the work of the gospel, there were many situations where perhaps one spouse had come to a faith in Christ and they remained married to an unbeliever. And the question then arose, well, what should we do? Should we remain or should we depart? Are we bound by the marriage vows for someone who is not a believer in Christ, for those who had come to the saving faith? Paul addresses these questions in this passage, verses 1 through 17. But although we had made reference to that second paragraph from the Confession of Faith, which presents the biblical order in terms of the nature of marriage, the purpose of marriage, it had said, you'll recall, that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and wife, and also for the increase of the human race with legitimate children, and then also, thirdly, for preventing evil, for preventing fornication. Paul takes up those same three issues that were summarized in that paragraph, and yet he deals with them in inverse order. The biblical pattern, the first mention in Genesis, was God's observation that it was not good for man to be alone. So he put him to sleep, and he took out one of his ribs, and he created woman, Eve. And then he told them to be fruitful and multiply. That second point about the legitimate children, the increase of the human race. And then thirdly, come the matters of the law, the forbidding of fornication and adultery. Paul, because perhaps of his setting, the people to whom he is writing, he doesn't use that same order that's the order presented from Genesis. He takes it from the reverse order. And first and foremost, he tells them regarding the matter of avoiding evil. In response to their question, should they marry or should they not marry? He says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that is a reference, it's a euphemism of sorts, but it is a symbolic reference to the very act of marriage, not just merely the phone book illusion of reaching out and touching someone. Touching a woman here has the context of marriage. And he says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, not to marry. But we must recognize that this is not a blanket statement on the subject. It is not an authoritative command of Scripture that no one ought to marry. If that were the case, perfectly practiced, the human race would go into extinction. Paul here is specifically addressing the scenario that is presented to him in the question. Many people were concerned with the duty of service. They wanted to serve the Lord. They recognized the great fields ripe for the harvest, and they wanted to know whether or not they should tie themselves down with the routine and the cares and the responsibilities of marriage and family, or whether they should devote their entire lives to the service of the Lord. Others were concerned about the mixed marriages. They had come to faith, but they had unbelieving spouses. And their question to Paul was, should we remain married? Should we stay in this relationship? Paul is saying here that it would be good if men and women remained single in that scenario. Because of the rampant persecution against Christians also, this too weighed in on his advice. But he is quickly saying that this is his counsel, his opinion. He's speaking by permission and not the command of the Lord. He is saying that in those scenarios, if one has the ability to do so, one ought to devote themselves. If they have the gift, if they have been qualified by God, that it is better that if they, like he, would not marry. There are many people who believe by this stage of his life that Paul was perhaps a widower. There are arguments, there are some documentation that earlier on in his life, Paul himself may have been a married man. But the Bible at this point is largely silent on that. By this stage of his life, Paul is clearly single. And he has chosen to remain that way because of his calling as an apostle, because of the great suffering and persecution and tribulation that he has gone through. He chose not to marry or to take on the responsibilities as a husband and a father. Thus, he is saying that it is better if they would remain single. However, he says, nevertheless, first and foremost, to avoid evil, to avoid sin, to avoid fornication, it is best if every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. Again, in the singular, not multiple spouses. That is the ideal, that is the purpose for marriage. And even the Jews by this stage of history had abandoned their practice of polygamy. But Paul is saying that it is best to avoid fornication, to avoid evil, to avoid sin, that let each have his or her own spouse. Paul is thus saying, not everybody has been given the gift to remain single. And because of the rampant sin of the Corinthian society, this advice was very relevant to the hearers of Paul in response to his letter. This, likewise, is relevant advice, is sound biblical counsel, even for Christians of today. if you have been given the ability to remain single, if the constant preoccupation of one's thoughts is not, where am I going to find a wife? Where am I going to find a husband? Wishing they were married. Then it is better that they find a husband or that they find a wife. Paul says here that if they have not been given that gift, it is better to marry than to burn. And first and foremost, he's talking about the passions and the lustful thoughts that might otherwise be controlling. But in the end, in the bigger picture of God's requirement for holiness and faithfulness and purity, he's also saying that it's better to marry than to burn, because God speaks frequently in Scripture of those who are adulterers, those who are whoremongers, that they will have no part in the kingdom of God. And thus they will be banished to eternity in hell. And that too is a reference to the judgment upon the wicked, the judgment upon the evil, that if one does recognize their need to be married, they should do so, and thus not suffer the eternal judgment upon themselves for their participation in evil. This, as I said, was sound advice for Corinth of Paul's day. It is solid counsel, both biblically and practically, for people of this culture and this day and age as well. For first and foremost, there is the responsibility of every person for self-restraint, to control the passions, to control the lustful thoughts. And thus, for most, marriage is the proper course. But it is also a responsibility for the good of society. For when marriage is strong, when family is strong, then the social institutions are strong as well. There is a greater acceptance and a greater priority upon morality in the business world, in the government sector, in every aspect of society where the family is sound, where the proper roles of husband and wife, male and female, and the duty of obedience of children are emphasized, society is better off as a whole. And then thirdly, proper marriage relationships avoid criminal activity. It is widely known that Rome's ban on marriage among its priesthood has been a contributing factor in some of the immoral activity that has gotten rampant publicity, that has led to directly to the demise of entire parishes or entire segments of the Roman Church. They have spent most of their resources in settling lawsuits brought by their policy of banning marriage, and thus the priests, left in their natural condition, seek to satisfy their lusts in any manner in which they can find. Rather than spending money on the propagation of the gospel, the Roman Catholic Church has settled lawsuits. That, of course, presumes that they were interested in spreading the gospel in the first place. The ban on marriage among the priesthood does not date back, as we've said before, to the early church. It does not date back even to the early Roman Catholic Church. For the Roman Catholic Church that was instituted by Constantine in the 4th century did not have the papal ban on marriage. The Pope did not require celibacy of the priesthood until about the 13th century. And why, you might ask? Not because they suddenly got some revelation from heaven about the necessity of remaining single, of devoting their entire life to the service of God. No, it was a much more practical, it was a much more base motivation, greed, money, that prompted Rome to dictate that the priesthood should not marry, for they felt that this was a perfect way to retain church holdings in the hands of the church, rather than to have the assets of Rome being dissipated through the children, the heirs, the offspring of their priests. So it was a money matter that prompted Rome's ban on marriage. Scripture warns about the danger of falling into such traps, and Paul himself here recognizes the practicality of marriage. Then he turns to the second matter, the matter of being a mutual help one to another. In verses 3 through 9, he's speaking primarily of the physical relationship between husband and wife. He's speaking of the need to be a helpmeet, the need to be cooperative, to depend upon one another, to practice a self-sacrificing love for one another, recognizing that in the unity of marriage where the two become one, as we discussed before, the responsibility then to recognize that the wife's body is not her own and the husband's body is not his own, in that there is a mutual responsibility one to another. And there is the matter of the propagation of the race through legitimate children. This speaks then of that mutual dependence, that mutual relationship one to another. But again, he's saying here, he speaks by permission. He's giving permission. Though he has expressed his idea of perfection, his desire that under the circumstances that it would have been better if they had remained single. That's his opinion. That's what, of course, he has chosen to practice, to follow. But he's speaking here by permission. He's giving permission for those who have taken the course of marriage that these are the principles that one ought to practice. And he concludes again that it is better to marry than to burn. Then Paul turns to the second question. After he has addressed the matter of whether it would be good either to marry or not to marry, then he takes up what probably was a related question. Many times people, when they ask one question, then they follow it up with one or two more. And Paul introduces this passage in verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you have written unto me. There was apparently multiple questions, part A, B, C, and D, perhaps, of the same question. And thus, Paul is addressing another matter here in this passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 17. He is addressing whether or not it would have been advisable to leave one's spouse if they were not a believer. Again, many people found themselves in mixed relationships, one believer, one unbeliever. As a result of the proliferation of the gospel message in Corinth, many people had come to Christ. And this established a situation where there was friction, where there was a desire on the part of the believer to fully follow God, and often perhaps on the part of the unbelieving spouse, a desire to continue the way things were. And society has its pull anyway. And when one finds themselves in a marriage in which there is not the support of a believing spouse, it makes it that much harder to follow God. Thus, Paul says that he commands, and then he qualifies that, since he's just been speaking of his counsel, his advice, whether it would be better not to marry under certain circumstances, if one has been given that gift by God. But now he says, I command, no, not I, but the Lord. Now he's coming back to a reaffirmation of the authority of his advice, that this is directly based upon the revelation that has come to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. That this has come to him by virtue of his office as an apostle. But keep in mind, for those who try to split hairs and draw lines between the relevance of Paul's counsel on one hand versus his counsel on the other, we are reminded that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture has divine authority. The words of Scripture, every word, the plenary inspiration of Scripture, means that we accept that Paul's advice with his own opinion, his inspired opinion, his apostolic opinion, is equally as weighty, is equally as important as when he turns around and directly quotes a principle from Scripture. He is reasoning biblically. He is reasoning through the Christian worldview. He is reasoning the way Christians ought to think. And therefore, for those who would say, well, then we can just take or leave Paul's advice in verses 1 through 9 and just look at what he says then in verses 10 through 13. No, you can't do that. You can't have it both ways. Paul is the apostle. Scripture was given through the holy men and the prophets. Every word is inspired by God. And thus, we can't pick and choose, either here or elsewhere, as so many are prone to do. We can't take the Bible and slice it up and take this and leave that and throw this out and retranslate that and do whatever we wish to do to try to make the Bible say what we want it to say. It is necessary that we understand that Paul's counsel is godly counsel. And he says here, I command, no, not I, but the Lord commands that the woman should not leave her husband. That might give us an indication that many of the people in Corinth, the first ones converted perhaps, were the women. That too, again, points to the significance of Christianity as compared to the false religions of the world. Women have a subordinate place in every other religion among mankind. Even in Judaism, it is said that women were little more than property. That's not to mention the other religions of the world where they are misused and abused and put into slavery. But in Christianity, many of the first converts in any locality in the early church were women. That was true of Lydia. It was true of Priscilla. It was true of many of those that the apostles came across, many of those that Paul himself encountered as he traveled throughout Asia and throughout Europe, as he went to the synagogues first, and then when they threw him out of there, when many of them didn't want to hear what he had to say, he then gathered by the rivers and he gathered in the other places of the cities, and many of the people that were first drawn to him were women. Here we have Paul saying to those women who perhaps were among the first to come to Christ, don't leave your husband. Just because their husband has not yet become a believer, they should not leave. They should not depart. And then again, he restates it. that the husband should not leave his wife. The wife should not leave her husband merely on the fact that one is not a believer. But then he comes back and restates it again. That if that spouse, the unbelieving spouse, is willing to stay, first the negative, don't do it, and then the positive, stay, remain in the marriage relationship if the unbelieving spouse is willing. And this is a principle, too, that many times faithful living on the part of Christians, what we sometimes call lifestyle evangelism, this kind of witness in the day-to-day living often is an impact, often has a saving influence upon the unbelieving spouse. And Paul says that here in the close of this segment. How do you know that you will not be a part in the salvation of the husband or in the salvation of the wife? It does not say that we save an unbelieving spouse. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by faith. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. But he uses means, even as he uses the foolishness of preaching that might convict and convert the hearts of unbelievers, so too many times he uses one-on-one evangelism, individual witnessing, individual example. And what closer example can one have than the day-to-day lifestyle of marriage? This, many times, can have an impact. As we shall see in our next consideration of the matter of being unequally yoked, one should never willingly and blatantly enter into an unbelieving relationship with the assumption that somehow they're going to convert that unbelieving spouse. I know what the Bible says, but I'm just going to go do this, and then God's going to bless it, and God's going to save that person. No, you can't assume that. You cannot willingly defy the Word of God for the instant gratification of finding some cute guy or some cute girl. But, on the other hand, God many times will bless a situation in which there is an unbelieving spouse, and through the witness and the testimony of that believer, the spouse too eventually comes to a saving faith. On the other hand, Paul says, if that unbeliever chooses to depart, let him go. He references the peace that Christians ought to have in such circumstances. God knows our needs. God will provide. God is able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. Therefore, if the unbelieving spouse says, I'm out of here, then let him go. But he also counsels further. Though he does say that the Christian spouse is no longer under bondage, he's also saying here, that they should not remarry, that they should allow the option for reconciliation, because even there, many times, God uses such situations to restore, to reconcile, to reunite, and thus to bring glory and honor to himself. Two sins don't make a right. And thus, Paul is saying, if a woman has departed from her husband, if she's taken it upon herself to do that, don't remarry. Scripture elsewhere says that remarriage to a divorced individual is adultery. Now again, there are certain exceptions. The primary exception that Scripture mentions is, in the matter of adultery, that can be biblical grounds, if reconciliation and forgiveness is not possible, if it's a matter of continuing engagement in that kind of a sin and that kind of a lifestyle, that unfaithfulness, adultery, can be grounds for legitimacy of divorce. But the overriding principle of Scripture is that God hates divorce, that God desires that the marriage relationship be a lifelong bond, and thus, if the spouse has left, if the unbeliever has left, or in some cases, because Christians are not immune from practicing sin either, if the Christian has taken it upon himself or herself to leave the spouse, then they ought not to remarry. Again, there are all kinds of scenarios, there are all kinds of exceptions, there are all kinds of rationalizations that people try to use and people choose to use to try to tailor their own experience. But God, through Paul, is counseling such to be at peace, to trust the Lord, to depend upon His sufficiency, and thus to allow the option for reconciliation, for restoration, that even the unbelieving spouse might be saved. Paul concludes then that this is his observation, not just for the situation at Corinth, but that these principles have overriding implications. They have applications. They have relevance to all the churches, not just Corinth. It's not something that we can just segregate this particular chapter and say, this is meant for Paul's response to the specific question at Corinth. It has no other bearing on any other marriage, on any other church, on any other relationship. It's just Corinth. Scripture doesn't work that way. There are biblical principles that are related throughout the Word of God. We cannot slice up the Scripture into Old and New Testament and say, well, that was back then and this is now, or that we have sudden new light upon a passage which gives us a way to redefine marriage or redefine what Scripture originally meant in that situation, that if they had been faced with the kind of options that we have in this day, then their view of this morality or immorality would have been a little bit different. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His ordination of marriage, one man and one woman, is an abiding relationship. It is an abiding principle that cannot be redefined, that cannot be redrafted either by human law or by some reinterpretation of divine law. God's word on marriage is clear. And thus, the question of to marry or not to marry, that is the question. The answer is that God has the answer. God has the answer for every individual, every person. And while the ordinary answer for most is that they marry, some are called to a life of service. Some are given the ability, the gift, of not having to be sidetracked by the daily responsibilities of marriage and families. And thus, they can devote their entire lives to a faithful service, either in the ministry or in evangelism or in missions or in some other capacity where they are dutifully serving and honoring and exalting God in each and every day of their lives. This marriage relationship is often portrayed as some sense of stability in a world of confusion, in a world of chaos, in a world of trials and tribulations. Thus, it can be like our own relationship with Christ Himself. We can find this is our rock, this is our stability, this is our anchor. No matter what happens, if we are blessed with a solid family marriage relationship, this can be our rock in the physical sense, just as Christ Himself is our rock. The hymn is 717. Please stand.
peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts concerning to marry or not to marry?
In a situation where two persons have divorced, and later on one of them dies, does that consist of the situation until death do us part? Or does the, do we look at the divorce side, or do we look at the fulfillment?
Is that kind of like the question of the Pharisees, that when they asked the Lord if a man had remarried seven times, which one is his wife in heaven? I don't mean to treat your question facetiously, but you know, those are individual considerations. Generally, the matter of the divorce is the prevailing matter, which I think is governed by Scripture. If it were a divorce that was based upon the allowance outlined in Scripture, then perhaps there would be an allowance for remarriage. But the fact that the divorced person eventually dies, I don't think undoes the unscriptural nature of the divorce. But again, there are not categorical black and white answers in all situations, and it's a matter of conscience that everybody is accountable to God to deal with. Engaging in a subsequent sin does not undo the first sin, though.
Should it make you feel good then if you buy a cemetery plot with both your names on it? Because yeah. I would think that if somebody gets divorced, that next position may not be where you thought they was going to be.
Might be a vacant, so vacant lot, huh? Yeah, and maybe that fact alone would deter them if they're buying multiple dual plots everywhere. They may find that that's not feasible financially either. So. Again, you know, recognizing that marriage, the ideal for marriage, is a lifelong relationship, then typically it would be fine to get the plots side by side and to have the tombstone with both names on it. Maybe that would encourage people to treat it as a till death do us part relationship.
At work, I work with a fellow that got married at a young age, was not a Christian, and he married his wife. Either she became a Christian or was before, I don't know. But that he blamed that for breaking up the marriage, the fact that she was a Christian, he was not. That's just a fact of life that can occur.
Yeah, and I'm not sure that that can legitimately be the blame for the breakup of the marriage. The fact that he wished to pursue his own thing and live his own way in defiance of the scripture, perhaps that fact that he had a Christian wife was more convicting to him than he wanted to put up with. And from that perspective, maybe it contributed to the breakup of the marriage. But just the fact that she was a Christian and he was not is not grounds, at least from this passage, it is not sufficient grounds to break up the marriage.
Do you think that these folk that feel that they have a divine calling to be matchmakers can be a problem for the Christian in that they believe almost that they're like God, that you need to marry and you need to consider this person? What is your feelings about matchmakers?
I think that could be very dangerous because the Christian may have a conviction upon themselves in their own heart that God has called them to a life of being single and serving God. And if every time they turn around, somebody's trying to set them up with a date or with somebody to, you know, to potentially marry, that can be a very big distraction.
Yes.
Yes. Anyone else? Amen.